Good morning. I'm happy you're here. Glad to have you. Always good to see members and those who are visiting with us. You are a welcome guest and hope you'll come back anytime that you can. Before our scripture reading, you never know what I'll lock on to, but what Brother Randy said, if you care to, open your Bibles. It really is about caring, isn't it? If you care, you brought your Bible with you today. If you care, you're going to open your Bible today. If you care, you're going to follow along with what we're talking about today because of the one we're speaking of. If you care. And I hope you do care. And because you're here, I take it that you do care. If you're listening on the radio or listen to this later, I think you care. But care enough to follow along and pay attention to what we're talking about this morning. Admittedly so, and maybe it's not good to admit for a sermon you're about to preach, but this is a sermon that is not a fun one to talk about. It's one that, because maybe partially I know personally, that famous line that every girl has probably said to every boy, it's not you, it's me. And of course that's right, because you're the one deciding to break up with me. We're talking about rejection, right? Of course, I've never heard that phrase before. I would be lying if I said that. But we know rejection throughout our life. Rejection in various ways. Maybe we're rejected for a loan. Maybe we're rejected from a medical trial that can help whatever ailment or disease we may have. Rejection from application for a job that maybe we've been laid off of work and have been in great need for work. Rejection. The older that we get, the rejections seem to be far more severe. Far more than the elementary school or teenage years of breakups. But what about when you are the one, or I am the one, doing the rejecting? What if it's that we are rejecting those who love us? Rejecting those who have shown care and concern for our well-being, both physically and spiritually? What if we have rejected the efforts of the church? What if we have rejected God Himself? For some time now, we've been talking about the mountains of Jesus, or the mountains of faith, however you would like to talk about it. But this morning, we are going to talk about the mountain of rejection. And it is in Matthew chapter 26 that we're going to be picking up this morning, a little bit later on in the text after our reading this morning, in verse 30. And I invite you to turn there to chapter 26 and verse 30. And so that we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Passover has been going on, and now in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Rejection. Even in this moment, rejection is foretold. This failure upon the disciples, these apostles that have been roaming the earth with Jesus, following him in his ministry, hearing these words and seeing these wonders, you would think that at the very least that they would stay by his side. But Jesus says, you're all going to reject me. It is news that is not taken well. And you think about that. Who would want to hear this news? Who would receive it well? To be told ahead of a test, you're going to fail this. Maybe you've had a college professor or somebody that takes pride in testing very hard, saying, "Yeah, I've only had 5% of all my students that have ever passed this test." That's not a comfortable feeling going in. How much more so when you have Jesus, the Son of God, standing before you saying, "You're all going to fall away tonight. It's going to happen." It'd be a lot to take in. And immediately our response would likely be, no, that won't happen. Because we think about the moment in time, what have they just shared? And you think about what just happened in verses 26 through 29, Jesus imparting this new Lord's Supper to commemorate the death that was upcoming. And yet, we see that in a time of intimacy, of commemorating His death even before it happens, and instituting this, that Jesus says, as close as we are right now, you're going to be the furthest you've ever been from me. That would be a lot to take in. But see, the point is that our failure has been foretold as well. It kind of mirrors this because we are told in Romans chapter 3, if you want to flip over there to Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us that we are kind of similar to them. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, Paul starts asking questions as he often does. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And then you go to verse 23, where he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we look at these apostles, when we look at these men who are closest to Jesus, and that they rejected Him, we can't play armchair quarterback too much. We have to understand that we have rejected Him as well. Maybe we are in that condition this morning. Whether we are here in the flesh or listening to this, that maybe there's something about us that has rejected, has denied, has stiff-armed Jesus to the point of saying, I'm not willing to go that far. But Paul says all of us have fallen short. All of us have been sinners. All of us have the opportunity to be saved from that sin. But all of us, at one time or another, or presently, have rejected Jesus. And so the question is, how do we respond to that? Not only just put yourself there in Matthew chapter 26, but how do you respond to that kind of information, this information that Paul tells us, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that no one is righteous, no, not even one, that we are all disgraceful sinners. How do we respond to that kind of information? It's not pleasant to hear that we've failed. For the perfectionists in the room, that should really bother us, but for all of us to understand of who this is about. As Brother Jared indicated in his prayer this morning, thinking about who God is, and what He has done for us. How do we respond to that kind of information, that we have rejected Him? We have to get back up, is hopefully the response. But in Luke chapter 22, another account of this scene, that as Luke often does, he provides extra detail or maybe some different information to correspond with what we've just read. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31... Luke records that Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And yet Peter still is saying, I am ready to go with you to both to prison and to death. And Jesus again, as the Matthew account says, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. So the expectation was even ahead of time, because understanding Jesus, God has foreknowledge, that there is wisdom in that. But the expectation was for Peter to get back up. And that's the expectation for all of us, that Jesus, while He foretold and told not only Peter, but all of them that they were going to fail Him, He still had expectation and hope for Peter to pick himself back up. But this isn't the only place where we read of this denial. This isn't the only denying that is going on. This is just the foretelling of that. Let's dig in a little bit deeper and talk about what kind of rejection is taking place here. And consider this sorrowful sleeping and surrender in the following verses of Matthew 26. In verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. See, so Jesus gives command, and three times that command is ignored or denied. They made their choice, and that's the same for us, but they are sleeping, it says, from sorrow in Luke 21 and verse 45, understanding that the apostles at least had some idea as to what was going on. Jesus has been telling them, preparing them for this, and they are sorrowful over this, as we read there in verse 45. But is that still an excuse? That still Jesus told them to pray, and for a reason. Jesus himself was prayerful, even offering the similar prayer or saying the same words again, it says there in verse 44. That Jesus really, in some sense, was facing rejection himself from the Father as he would ask the Father, that your will be done, but I don't really want to do this from a physical standpoint. But then to see his apostles rejecting him already, and this isn't even the full-on rejection that he was talking about, I don't believe, in the verses prior, but they're already setting the table for that rejection. They are already showing they're not prepared for this, and they are turning Jesus down. And the reason that he wants them to pray is that they may not enter temptation. And tempted they would be, as they show that they are very weak. But we can be tired and we can make excuses as well. Maybe that's our reason for rejecting or for ignoring or resisting something of God, of His expectations, because, well, we're just so busy or we're just so tired or we're just so whatever fill in the blank season of life that we are in, that we can't be as committed to God as we should be. We can't follow His commands to a T as He would expect because of X, Y, or Z. But no matter the excuse, it does not change reality. It doesn't change the command, and it doesn't change the expectation. Jesus could obviously tell that they were tired, they were sleeping. But He didn't say, okay, get your nap in. Okay, let's power through this power nap, everybody. Take 30 minutes. He says, pray that you may not enter temptation. Because He knew what was at hand far more than they did. And so, while the apostles are not showing submission and surrender, Jesus certainly is. That even in the face of this adversity, even though Jesus is already facing rejection, both from His people and from God Himself, from the standpoint of God's not going to let him out of this because it is God's will for him to go through this, that Jesus chooses, even in arduous, trying times, that he is going to submit and he is going to surrender to God's will. But when we reject Jesus, we're submitting and surrendering to something else, aren't we? And that comes to the idea of fight or flight. Have you ever heard of that mentality? It's a psychological, I believe, term. I've actually not gone to see a psychiatrist. I'm sure Lawson can't believe that. But I have heard of it plenty of times before, of the fight and flight mentality. And that in a difficult circumstance, we are going to react one of two ways. We're either going to stand up and dig our heels in and we're going to fight for what we believe in or fight for whatever is going on. Or we're going to fly. We're going to run. We're going to try to avoid and skirt around the situation altogether and not deal with it. But in this situation, it appears that they do both. they being the disciples, the apostles. And so let's pick up in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. What do we learn from just this situation? From the mindset of fight or flight, or fight and flight, it's easy to get fired up, isn't it? Over certain situations, maybe we have certain things that we get up on our soapbox on, of things that we really are convicted about, and we get real fired up. And we will stand and we will dig in and we will fight until we get our way, or until we at least feel like that person has heard our two cents and then some. And perhaps that's been our mentality as Christians before too, over something of a spiritual nature that maybe we are fearful of, and so we decide to fight. In this instance, with Peter, we see that Peter is the one who cuts off the ear of the high priest. In Matthew's account, it doesn't name the apostle, but John calls Peter out. He says it was Peter. And he's the one who cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Why? He doesn't like what's going on, right? And you think about this too. Here comes Judas, one of the 12 who has been walking with Jesus throughout this whole time. His failure, his betrayal has already been foretold. And here he comes with this cohort behind him, Judas's army, really, to come do what Jesus said was going to happen. But if you were one of the other apostles, put yourself there. How would you react to seeing Judas come? Would it just be like, "Oh yeah, Jesus told us this was going to happen"? Would you be filled with anger? Maybe even rage because of what is happening. That this guy who you've stood shoulder to shoulder with, who you've had countless meals with, who you've had prayers with, who you shared in the Lord's Supper with, who you have done all of these things with, and now he is the one who is turning on Jesus and bringing these people to take him away. It might not be so difficult to imagine that we would be like Peter too, and we might even be tempted to take some physical action as well. If nothing else, give Peter a piece of our mind give Judas a piece of our mind for what he has done. And so sometimes we see that we use our energy in an ineffective way in the way that we respond to certain situations, and Jesus corrects him in the moment. And think about Jesus, all the things that are probably bouncing around in Jesus' head of what is going on. His prayers are not being answered in a favorable way to him in a physical standpoint, that he is going to have to go to the cross, that his disciples have already rejected him from the standpoint of they couldn't stay awake to pray so that they wouldn't enter into temptation. And now here's Judas. And while he foretold that, still yet he has that personal relationship. He even calls him friend here. There was that personal relationship. And he's having to see Judas in this way. And yet he has the wherewithal to tell them to put your sword away. "Don't you know what I could do if I chose to? Don't you know that I could announce and call out, appeal to my Father, and he would send me 12 legions of angels?" But what was Jesus' focus, even in his prayers, and even now in verse 54, "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so. Jesus knew what he had to do. He even understood that there was this rejection that was taking place among all of these people. And while it is easy to get fired up, we can see even in this passage, it's also easy to be fickle. Maybe we enter in the situation fired up like Peter and the other apostles may have been. But then when we see that it's not going to go our way, maybe we start to ride the fence a little bit. Maybe we start to say, well, maybe this is a no-win situation. Maybe I can't prove my point here. Maybe I can't stand for what I believe in. And we decide to run. Maybe we start to reevaluate our faith in general when we face trial after trial and we seem to keep getting knocked down peg after peg and we're several rungs down lower than what we were when we started. And we ask, why am I a Christian again? Why am I having to go through these trials when neighbor so-and-so over here, he has nothing to do with the Lord and his life is so easy? He's not facing any kind of trials. He's not facing any kind of difficult circumstances. Why do I have to go through this? And we may face a similar temptation and be fickle. Or maybe it's just hot and cold and that we are, in the meantime, lukewarm in the way that we treat our faith. And we are fickle in the way that we look at our faith and the way that we treat God, the way that we treat our relationship with Him, to the point that then, just like the apostles there, we see that it's easy to flee as well. It's easy to quit being a Christian. All you have to do is just not care anymore, right? All you have to do is think about yourself more than you think about God. And as we saw in Mark chapter 4, when the storms were raging, and now we see now that the situation became bigger than God. The situation became too difficult in those disciples' minds for God to handle. And while Jesus was there in the flesh, they thought this was just an impossible situation. And maybe they were fearful as well of being taken captive and being put on a cross next to Jesus. And so they run and they decide that the pressure and the cost are just too much. And for our brothers and sisters who have not been here for some time, that's a question we have to ask them as well. Is the cost just too much? Are you finding that it's not worth it? And find out the reason why. Because on the same token, it could be us as well. And so with the fight and flight, we can also see that there is fence riding and full rejection on display here in the following verses. In verse 57, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" And the question for us, as it is on display here among the disciples and others, is that are we accepting, rejecting, or riding the fence? It's easy to see who's full on rejecting Jesus of those that are putting him on trial here, spitting in his face, striking him, mocking him, deriding him for the claims that he is the Son of God. But once again, we cannot lose sight that those closest to Jesus had already rejected him. those closest to Him have already run away. But then there was Peter, right? But Peter just wanted to, was on a cliffhanger. He wanted to see what was going to happen next. And so he tried to keep a safe distance. Peter, in verse 58, was following Him at a distance. Why? To see the end. He wanted to see how this soap opera ended. It's far more than a soap opera. He was seeing who would be his Savior enter his final day. And he rejected Him as well. So this is, all of these are rejection. Riding the fence, as we've said before, is still rejection. To be fickle in our faith is still a form of rejection. Because we're saying that we're not sure enough, we're not confident enough to trust in the Lord. And there's no doubt where the world and the society stands, and even religious folks, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we can see in our world around us, and let's look there for a moment there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we can see in the world around us full-on rejection, like those spitting in the face of Jesus and saying, we have no use for God's Word. That's just a bunch of outdated rules and regulations from some, mythical God that people have concocted, and they're just trying to make us obey and trying to control our minds. How can a loving God tell us that love is not love, that two of the same sex can love each other in a marital way? How can love be love when I don't want to do this to my body and I'd rather kill the human that's growing inside of my body? And that, how can that be right? How can a loving God do that? How can a loving God do such and such and make up all of these excuses? That's rejecting. When we try to rationalize and reason God away. But religious people wearing or supposedly wearing the name of Christ, do it as well. Because Paul warns his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul warns Timothy to avoid such people. Did you catch some of those that were in that list? I tried to emphasize a little bit on some that maybe we just skim over. Disobedient to parents, slanderous, meaning that we're gossips, that we talk bad about other people and try to bring reproach upon other people and ruin their reputation, swollen with conceit, that we're more involved in ourselves and our life and what's important to me and what I like and what I want and what I think is best for me, or trying to enjoy life more than we enjoy being a Christian and trying to just live life to its fullest to fulfill that love of pleasure instead of loving God more. Even to the point of maybe we'll try to put on our Sunday best and look like we care about this. Maybe look like we love God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul's saying that's rejection as well. To put on a facade, to be a hypocrite, what Jesus constantly was trying to tear down with the Pharisees. And Paul's saying again, in the last days this is going to come. There are going to be difficult times. And that most certainly is where we're at today. We are in those last days. When they end, I don't know. And you don't either. We are in difficult times because this is a description of not just America, but the world in 2018. People who are lovers of themselves more than they are of God. We can see that from social media itself, that we are more involved in posting selfies than we are of trying to share something about God. We want to share more of ourselves instead. So even religious people can fall in this light, or really in this darkness. But whether we were Peter or the other disciples or the ones flat out spitting in the face of Jesus, all of them really render the same result. And Jesus was left to face it all alone, even with Peter back in the distance trying to just watch the episode unfold. Jesus was left to face it all alone. But then there comes a point where maybe we start to realize what we have been doing in rejecting God. And like Peter, we find ourselves drowning in denial. And I'm not talking about that river in Egypt, but denial. Denying Jesus. In Matthew 26, and back in verse 69, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter was drowning in denial, wasn't he? Just like the three times that Jesus told his disciples to pray, now these three times Peter has ardently denied any knowledge of Jesus. Any knowledge of at least a relationship with Jesus. He was feeling the pressure. And maybe we've felt the pressure before. Maybe in work situations or at school, and as we've heard of school shootings before, where the shooter enters the room and says, "Raise your hand if you're a Christian." What would your answer be in that situation? Obviously, it's a slim chance that that would happen. But put yourself in that situation. In what situation would it take for you to question how you would answer that? It's easy to think that we would always answer in the affirmative, but Jesus' closest disciples have already made their choice. And the gun wasn't up to their head, and now Peter is in the presence of these servant girls. What are they going to do to him? What authority do they have? And yet he denies knowledge of Jesus. He rejects any association with him. And so we can never say never. That's why we always have to be on guard. That's why we always have to keep in mind of 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is that roaring lion. He would love nothing more than for you to question your faith. He would love nothing more for you to just simply say, "I don't believe in Jesus. At least not right now, because it's not convenient to the situation at hand." Even if it was our life in the balance, what is at stake? And what is on the other side of that gun, if that were the case? If we're a faithful child of God, we know what the answer is, right? Our reward. But yet, time and again for us, and certainly for these disciples here, they weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about the immediate moment, which is always the challenge, to be able to step back from the immediate moment and look at the big picture. And so we can never say never. We're not as strong as we'd like to think. We need help, and I put there in parentheses always, because sometimes we're willing to say we need help, but we always need help. Don't you think that's part of the purpose of the church? Don't you think that's part of the purpose of having shepherds? Don't you think that's part of the purpose of the establishment of the family? Don't you think that's part of the purpose of having a Savior? So we need help in this. You cannot die on the cross for your sins and still be in heaven. You can die for your sins, but that won't get you to heaven. Jesus is the only one that could have done that and did do that. We always need help. And once we realize who we've rejected, like Peter, it should be devastating. When we realize how far we've come, how far we've pushed away God, whether before ever obeying the gospel or after obeying the gospel, and we've been wrapped up in sin, and we realize how far down the rabbit hole we've gone, how mired in this we are, and the kind of hurt and pain that we've caused our Father. It is just like picking up that hammer and driving the nails into Jesus Himself. That I am the one, you are the one, who shouted crucify. You and I are the one who watched Him die when it comes to our rejection. And Jesus would say, before even this moment, about those who would reject Him, in John chapter 12 and verse 44. Turn with me there as we close this morning. In John chapter 12 and in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees Him who sent me. I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So think about that for a moment. Again, that Jesus would say to Thomas, and when after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, is greater for those who have never seen Christ and have believed. These words are true for us as well. We are receiving these words. We are hearing these words. But the question is have you or I been rejecting Jesus? If you're not a Christian, the answer is yes, you have been. And I don't know the reason why. Only you can answer that. What is it about being a child of God that you're resisting? Do you realize what Jesus went to the cross for? For the very fact that you have been rejecting Him and I have rejected Him. But what about for the Christian? Are you rejecting Him now? Maybe not to the extent of spitting in His face as those who were putting Him on trial and mocking Him. But maybe like Peter, we were riding the fence. Maybe like the other disciples, when it gets too hard, we run the other way and avoid difficult situations. Don't make the difficult phone calls. Don't try to improve ourselves, try to grow in our faith. That's rejection as well. And so the question this morning is, are we rejecting Jesus or are we accepting Him? The answer is ours to make. While together we stand and sing.